And so this Lent journey of my own and discovering what to do, because it's, you know, Lord calls you to do something that you've never done before. And you stand there. Yes, Karen, you're welcome to if you want to put something up there, you can. Whenever you can do it after service in the midst, you won't bother me either way, whatever God leads you to do. So I've been following this path into the ancients for about 3 to 5 years. It started about 5 years, got serious about it about 3 years ago. And the last year, walking through this pandemic, walking through the last election fiasco, all that stuff that got stirred up with the prophetic during that time, walking through what we're even walking through now, the very clear word of the Lord was we were in a Gilgal moment, which meant that there was some things that are shifting at this Gilgal moment. Before Israel could possess the promises, there had to be a circumcision. So God's in the midst of circumcising the heart again of the church. And when they started Passover, it was laying again the foundations of their faith. And so it's this picture that we're relaying again the foundations of the faith. And so, I mean, I understood that completely as Jesus. But then the Holy Spirit began to speak to me something different. As a result, just sidebar, as a result, I'm actually doing a mentoring with Mark Sharona because of it. Because Mark Sharona is a full-out Pentecostal charismatic prophet who withdrew from the charismania orthodoxy. His walk sounds very much like mine. And I used to follow him, but I kind of lost track of him. He just kind of disappeared off the pop culture map. So I didn't really know where he was. I started seeing some things in the last couple of years. And then a friend of mine, Dustin, the one you all met with the last wellness, he's been mentoring with him since the beginning, about a year and a half. And so as I began to talk with Dustin about some of the things, he was like, Michelle, you got to go with Sharona, because he's already wrestled with some of these Pentecostal charismatic belief systems in light of the ancient practices of the church, and he can be a big help. So I've only been on one, like he's been mentoring me forever. It's been one session, but it will be a benefit for all of us. I have already just expanded so much in just re-listening to things he's already done with other people with the mentorship. So God starts calling me to Lent, like, in January. I don't even know what that means. And at first I thought it was going to be a personal Lent. So I was like, okay, I'm reading up. What do I do? And I found some teachings by Brian Zahn. I had found, this was before I signed up with Sharona. And then anyway, but I had found out about, I had started reading some other things, and then I found Brian Zahn's book, the Unvarnished Jesus, and started reading more of the Patriots and the early church fathers and the desert fathers again, which is something I do for study. I want to know what they think, how they viewed these scriptures, because they don't necessarily view things we do. And as I showed you all last Wednesday in Bible study, you can have a Bible verse that's mistranslated in 30 Bibles, right? We looked at the Psalm 7 one where it says God is angry every day, but then we saw in the Aramaic and then we saw in the Young's literal translation that it says God is not angry every day. So anyway, my point being that this is just a journey of discovery, and you guys just get to trek along with me. Some of you I know have practiced Lent, and that's great, but I you will hopefully help us, help mentor us forward in that. But I got really challenged as I was doing research and reading some of the writings of, like, St. Benedict and of other fathers in the faith, even looking at some of the writings of the popes. You know, in the last, like, 50, 60, 75 years of their thoughts on Lent. And so I just kind of pulled together what I feel like I want us to know as we launch into Lent. Because one of the things that the early church did that we don't do a great job at, and this all started, too, those of you who have been in the First Corinthians Bible study, was looking at Paul deal with the church where he talks about believers, unbelievers, and inquirers, and what do inquirers mean, and that in some cases has come to believe those who are being catechized. And so We think of catechism in Catholic classes. We don't think about them in the regular Protestant church. And most of us, if we've had any kind of real systemic or systematic, we've had plenty of systematic teaching about Christ or about his cross or about the cross and about humanity or about sin and all those things, most of the time it's just touched on, because what we actually do is we get dropped in the middle of churches and we start wherever they are. And we have to try to kind of figure some things out. And they might do a new members course, which tells us how to, about some disciplines and, you know, the creeds maybe, or their statement of faith. And you'll notice that the statement of faith, the creed, the Apostles' Creed, mentioned nothing about the Bible being inerrant and without error. Just saying. Because they held the Trinity as the highest source. And they did not equate the Bible with the third, with the Trinity. They didn't make it the fourth member of the Godhead. But that's another story. So you come into churches for members' classes and you get indoctrinated in church doctrine and not in Christ. And so what the apostles did, which the Roman Catholic Church just jumped on and just continued the tradition, was that if you decided you wanted to be a member of the church, you went through a whole year of catechism. You went through a whole year of learning. You went through a whole year of, this is the Father, this is the Son, this is the Holy Spirit, this is the purpose of the church. And then you would be allowed to, then what you would do is you would be baptized, usually right before, during the sunrise services on Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday. Everybody would be baptized at the same time as they are participating on the day that Jesus dies and rises again. And so, but they would have to confess the Apostles' Creed before they could even go in the waters. I had just been taught to ask them, do you believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Yes. And I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to stick them under and bring them up. And so, not that there's anything wrong with it. I don't think there's anything missed because they didn't. But I'm wondering if perhaps part of the reason that the church is so anemic and so powerless in the earth today is because most of us don't even know what we believe and why we believe. We've just been picking up, right, practices that others have practiced before us instead of being rooted and grounded in Christ, rooted and grounded in love, rooted and grounded in the truth and not just a truth. And so these things are all things that I am thinking about. And so then as I step into this call to Lent, and I'm like, okay, well, let's just check this out. Me and Dad are going on another journey together, see where this goes. But I want to just share with you what I've discovered and how I believe in seeing it differently, we may be empowered to walk it differently. Maybe even those of us who have done it for those of you, not us, those of you who have done Lent for years, to even empower you in a different way. Because to me, it was eye-opening and it was challenging and worth taking a look at. And so, as I said, this is the Sunday before Ash Wednesday, which launches us into that season of Lent. And I want us to be clear that as many of us take this step of faith for the first time and some re-enter the annual practice, what the goal is. What is the point of Lent? And so to enter this season as a time of discovery, I want us to go in like children with great expectation of what God's going to do. Not just this solemn, oh man, I got to give this up, give that up. This is going to be a hard 40 days. You know, the way I always did Daniel fast in January when we did that. It's a time of wonder and excitement and examination and seeking and allowing Father and the Spirit and Christ together, the fullness of the Trinity to just envelop us and us be enveloped by them and just immerse ourselves by cutting out distractions and lusts and all of those kinds of things. And so when we enter this season, think discovery and awakening. It's a time to look more fully into what and why we believe, to gain new insights on our own life with Father. It's a time to strengthen our faith and get more rooted in Christ and his love. It's the idea of reorienting our lives to Christ. It's the idea of reorienting, realigning ourselves with the reality of what Peter declared, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is to get ourselves back to that place. You see, when we say Jesus the Christ, now when Peter said it, he was waiting for the Messiah to take the capital to rule from Jerusalem. Now when we say that he is the Christ, we know that he is the dead and resurrected one now alive, seated in the heavenly places. When you hear Christ, you understand that this is the Messiah who comes to take away the sin of the world, who reconciles the whole world on the cross, who brings deliverance to all of humanity that will receive it, that is now in the midst of using his body to set the whole world at, to set the whole world right. That's what the justice of heaven does. The justice of heaven comes to make things right. It's not about giving us what we deserve. It's about making things right. And so this glorious gospel that we have been given, it stands in stark contrast to this world system. It stands in contrast of what we are taught from childhood on to esteem in this world, what to live by and even what to die by. What Jesus comes and teaches is the utter opposite of what the fallen nature of humanity thinks, what the fallen systems of this world thinks is normal. Jesus teaches us a way to live, a way to life, and it turns everything we were taught upside down. What do you mean? Well, you got to give to receive. You have to lose your life to find it. The last becomes first. To rule, you got to serve. What? And so to truly live, you must die. Everything in this world system teaches us that I got to be on top. There's a rat race to be run, and the only measure of how good of a life I have is how well I finish in the race. It's about how much money I accumulate, how well I retire, how big my house is, how many cars I have in my driveway. Like, it's amazing to Greg and I how many people somehow think that we are living below what we want because we choose to drive a 2008 and a 2001 Honda that we have no payments on. They don't understand it. But for us, as long as it rides, we're going to ride it. Till the wheels fall off, till the seats are rotted through the floor. That's just us. And so it's like we're even judged by other believers because of what we drive. and what they think we need. But that's a system that this world has brought about. Because we're okay. I mean, compared to what I used to drive, that 2008 Honda Odyssey that took me down to North Carolina without a single problem with 342,000 miles on it is like riding in the lap of luxury. Seriously. So I was good. But the thing with Lent's a whole other problem. And so these are the things that Lent point us to. They point us to letting go of what this world esteems and following the path of the one who's called us into eternal life. And see, they've got, this world has no life and no hell to put me in. So why do we live and die by its priorities? Why do we live and die by its standards? Why do we live and die by what it esteems and holds value to and determines what another's worth is? So what Lent does is remind us that ultimately we measure all in Christ. And so this pattern that we see of this 40 days is a really important part of what the lesson of what I believe Christ comes to teach all of humanity if we will listen. It will help us to see a larger pattern, not just for 40 days, but for our entire lives and our relationship with Jesus. See, during Lent, we make a few seemingly small decisions maybe some without even really thinking about it. It's just what I always do for Lynn, or I've always given this up. I just always do the Daniel's fast when I have to give something. Like, we just casually make some of these decisions, and we think we know what we're doing. Maybe we haven't thought about it, but I want us to look deeper. It's much deeper than what we've put up here. These symbolize something. These represent something. Those sheets of papers with our commitments written upon them, they symbolize something, but it's a bigger truth that we have to get to. We're going to go deeper into that. I want us to understand that we need to get to the why, because when we know why we're doing something, it's more important than what we're doing. The why gives us visions. Why we participate in something keeps us moving forward. The why becomes the goal that I'm aiming for. And so why is this such an important part of the universal church? Why have they kept this practice in Orthodox religions and with the Orthodox Greeks, the Orthodox Russians, Orthodox Russian faith, the Catholics, the Episcopalians, the Methodists, and different ones have all kept this practice for decades, hundreds of years, even thousands of years. Why? Because there is a purpose. There is a bigger picture if we will understand it, even though most of the brothers and sisters who've been participating in all this time may not have understood the full purpose. We are going to definitely understand what God wanted us to do. So for 40 days, what is happening is we decide to give up our pleasures to fasting. We decide to give up our time to others, serving others, or to contemplation or reflection and prayer. We become willing to lose our independent nature and self-will to commune with community and the needs of our neighbors. Give more and be more generous. That is what Lent is. They talk about it. It's fasting, right? It is giving of alms and prayer. But what seems like a few simple acts are actually gateways into a process of personal and corporate reformation. And it's a departure on a journey to finding our truest self. Because who we truly are is only found in God and in our oneness with Him and with one another. Lent reminds us that life isn't found in indulging ourselves. Life isn't found in having everything that we want and everything that we desire as soon as we want it. We think it is, but guess what? Every single one of us who have desired, whether it's an Oreo cookie or that specific Mercedes across the way, that the moment you get it, it's over. All the high it gives you is done. Whether you eat one Oreo or a whole bag, nothing tastes as good as the first bite, right? And once you get in that Mercedes, you have it, and maybe you esteem it for a little while, but we all know from the moment that you put your butt in it and drive it every day, its value goes down. That's the reality. And so we don't find our value in the stuff. We don't find our value in the food. We don't find our value in success. Our truest sense of value and worth is only found in who we uncover as authentic in Christ. And then in doing that together in community, in oneness, in the communion of the church, in the communion of the body, and walking this out together brings us all closer into a place of oneness in a world that rejoices and honors over its own independent spirit. The church demonstrates what oneness together, what interdependence looks like, and how God designed that to be the purpose of the church. It's not found in indulging. It's not found in the time that we fill with the distractions from games to Netflix to TV to social media. But in denying ourselves and picking up the cross and following Him. So some basics. The word Lent, or actually Lenten, is traced etymologically to the Old English word Lenten. Lenten, L-E-N-C-T-E-N. And it refers to this, to the old English word to lengthen, meaning the lengthening of days. And so as you start the journey, the days get longer and longer. And so So as we know, the Last Supper, Good Friday, Easter, Resurrection Sunday, if you want to call it that, as well as Pentecost, follow very specifically along with the Hebrew feasts. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all those Hebrew feasts of the Old Testament. And so they always fall in the spring here in the Northern Hemisphere. And so what had happened was, as Eddie had shared with us last week, that the word quadragisma is the Latin word for what is used for Lent. But when, because so much of the Christian world was centered in the 300s and 400s from Rome and out into the Anglo-Saxon world, it was easier for the Anglo-Saxon people to say Lent. And so it was a word that was borrowed. Like a lot of times we look at the word Easter, right? And people want to demonize Easter because it was a pagan holiday and it was this and it was that and the eggs are fertility and, you know, all of those things. And one of the things you have to understand about the kingdom of God is that God does not consider anything dark. What he says is you come and you redeem it. So if I have an Easter egg in my house or I put a picture of an Easter bunny, I am not worth worshiping Astra. I'm worshiping Jesus Christ, because what those things remind me of is new life. Because the church is supposed to go and redeem everything that the kingdom of darkness took. And so it was also easier for the people to say Easter than it was, and I can't remember what the Latin word is now for what it, for Resurrection Sunday. And so they said Easter because that was what the Roman people were, because Latin was hard to understand. Guess what? Because the church stayed with Latin, most of the word was denied the people until the 1500s. Because we moved from Greek to Latin. And that's why Catholic services were in the Latin for so long. And the problem was most people didn't know Latin. But when the church got centralized in Rome, the language of Rome was Latin. They all knew Greek. That was part of their studies. If you had money and wealth, you had to learn Greek, because it was a culture that they esteemed and brought in. But anyway, and so the church, because she was birthed in Israel and firmly planted in Rome, of course, shifted from Greek to Latin. And so that 40 days of Lenten is that celebration of the days that are leading to Easter, the Resurrection Sunday. Preparation of the celebration of the Passion, the death, and the resurrection. And so, now the basic framework of Lent, meaning the 40 days, not including Sundays, is the remembrance of Jesus' temptation in the desert, in the wilderness. And as you reflect back to our studies on covenant, those of you who were here with us, when we walked through covenant, one of the things that we saw with Jesus was that Jesus undid everything Adam did and didn't do everything Adam did. And so when Adam and Eve eat of the tree, Jesus doesn't eat of that fruit, because eating of the tree just, it really represents not the fruit, it represents not submitting to God's will. So Jesus, as he's facing this tree called the cross, doesn't deny the Father's will, but submits and goes to the cross. He overcomes that. The wilderness being an untended garden, right? That's all wilderness is an untended garden. So Jesus in the garden, when the serpent comes and tempt him, he submits to God's will and he undoes what Adam and Eve failed to do in the garden of life. In the Tower of Babel, right? So we see Jesus continue to redeem all of the big markers throughout the Old Testament that look like failures. And so when the Tower of Babel fell, right, all the languages were dispensed. When the Holy Spirit comes, we all get a spirit language, and we now are of the same spirit and of the same language. When God gives the old covenant to Moses, and he comes down and he finds that they have fashioned a calf for themselves of gold and are worshiping it, 3,000 die in a day. So in the day that the Spirit of God, so now it's not Moses coming down, right, from the Mount of God, it's the Spirit coming down from the Mount of God, and 3,000 are born again in a day. So you see this undoing throughout the text of the scriptures, and Jesus undoes them. And so it's the same here in the temptation. And in this one, it represents Jesus undoing the 40 years of failure in the Israel wandering. So we see him undoing what Adam and Eve do through the temptation, but for 40 days, he stays in the desert. 40 days, he submits to the Father. 40 days, he doesn't cry out. 40 days, he doesn't complain. For 40 days, he doesn't turn away from God, because guess what? The original walk to Canaan was only about 40 days. But when they stood at the crossroads, the voice of the enemy came shouting back, and they said, nope, we're not going. And so then they had to wander 40 years. But Jesus is successful in his 40 days of temptation and affliction. And so we see this very theological, biblical framework that begins, that is undone through Christ. And so Lenten season reminds us of everything that Jesus did to undo the works of the enemy. And it's a walk in us that he is undoing the works of the enemy that we still participate in. Not that you're filled with the enemy, not that you're possessed. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is still the things of this world that continue to torment us, the things of this world that still govern our hearts, the things of this world that still come before his truth, the things of this world that are, that challenge his truth. Like things like, what does it mean to be a peacemaker in the midst of war? What does it mean to turn the other cheek if a woman smacks you in the face? What does it mean to not cuss somebody back if they cuss you? What does the Sermon on the Mount really look like in my life? It challenges us because we already know what we would do, honestly. And even when somebody preaches this message, what do we say? I still have enough street in me to just not have to do that. I can just repent. I'll just do what I got to do, and then I'll ask for forgiveness and move on. Like, this is what we do. Yeah, you can laugh because it's the truth. Absolutely, it's the truth. And so, but God is bringing us to this place where these works that are still active in us, these things that we may still be more, I still may be a little more committed to my race than to my kingdom. I still may be a little more committed to my family than I am Jesus. I still it may be easier for me to fall back in old behaviors and when I'm hanging with the family than to represent his kingdom. Like, these are the things. These are the little lies we tell to not offend somebody, little lies we tell to not go to work, these little things. They're not big sins. They're not violating the Big Ten. I didn't kill nobody. I weren't running it by his husband. I just didn't feel like going to work. No, seriously, that's what we do. But that's not true integrity. This time you're still cheating on our taxes because we can. Because until the IRS looks, nobody knows, right? It's that little stuff. And what we tend to do is instead of look at Jesus and say, hey, how would you do? What would you do with my taxes? We look at their brothers and sisters around us and say, oh, I know they're cheating on their taxes. All I did was just put this one thing in. They claim it whole other people's kids across the state. And I do know people who do that. And so what I'm saying is that we tend to justify what we want by comparing ourselves to the other. But the reality is that when we step ourselves up to the cross and we look squarely at the one, things begin to break and things begin to be stripped away. And the beauty is that he knows we're human. And we can stay where we are. We can stay this measure of human and still be blessed, still hear the word, still go to worship and worship him without any kind of problems. We can still go in life and give our money to the church, and we can stay right where we are and be completely comfortable and completely happy with the Christianity that we're walking in. But there is more. There is a better way. There is a greater measure of him. And so, but we can't have both. I can't have a great measure of the world and a great measure of him. The reality is they're two different ways. They're two different paths. So when we look at this story of Jesus redeeming Israel's story, see, Jesus redeems. That's why Paul is so explicit when he calls him the new Adam. That's why Paul's explicit when he says, if all fell because of one man, why is it so hard to believe the outcome, all-encompassing the work of the one God is? It's easy for me to believe that Adam ruined the whole world, but somehow I can't believe that Jesus saved the whole world. Come on. Like, we gotta think through something. That's what Paul was saying. So he puts him there as the new Adam because he's saying there's a new way to be human. You are not a descendant. You're not Eve's daughter. You're not Adam's son. You are a son of God. You are a child of the living God. You are a new creation in the earth. Behold, the old has passed away and the new has come. And so you're in the midst of a new creation. But the problem is we still think new creation is happening out there and don't realize how much is still happening in here. How much new creation is still needed in here? And so Israel was unfaithful to God during their deliverance from Egypt. In the midst of their deliverance, they're complaining. In the midst of their coming out, they want to go back. Isn't that us? In the midst of our deliverance, like we can say that if we had something, like I had drugs and alcohol, immediate delivered. But there's other things I'm still being delivered from. There's other things that God's still changing my mind on, shifting some things on, flipping the script on some things. He's still doing all those things because I'm still in the midst of deliverance. But how often do we complain? He gets us right at the river and we look and we're like, I can't take another step. But in reality, if we just trusted by faith, the bees would have gone before and drove them out. So we wouldn't even have to deal with them. But because we are looking at our own strength and not upon his, we cry out for our taskmaster. We cry out for the darkness and we say, send me back. I'd just rather be a slave than to deal with this. We do this every single day the same way when Adam and Eve, like, it's so arrogant to me when preachers would say, well, if Eve had just stayed away from that, or Adam had just, no, see, it's a representative of humanity. Every single day we have a choice. Will I eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Will I be my own God? Or will I eat of the tree of life and let God be God? And so we face that every single day, every moment of our lives. It's the same thing. We have all the trees of anything that we want, but we're asked to do one thing. Will you eat of the tree of life? Will you continue to pursue God? Will you continue to put him as number one? Will he be the source of it all, or will you become your source? That's what that question is. We face it every single day. We may not have access to that garden, but we're still planted in the garden of the earth, and that tree still faces us every day. Will I eat of the tree of knowledge, or will I eat of the tree of life? Every single day. So Israel cries out to return to her slave master in Egypt, but Jesus obeys. Jesus stays steadfast in his journey for the Father. When Israel molds and worships a golden calf, they turn from God. But Jesus, when the enemy comes and slithers into his garden, he will not bow the knee. He kicks the serpent out of the garden. This is the story our ancient forefathers chose to frame the season of Lent through. It's a picture of redemption. Jesus redeems every place that Israel failed. Jesus redeems every place Adam and Eve failed. So whether you are a man and a woman or your nation, Jesus is redeeming it all. That's the path we've been called to walk in these steps. It's the steps of this place of the reclamation of our own faith. In our practice of this ancient tradition, we join a worldwide community of believers in a practice like communion that crosses all boundaries, all traditions, all denominations. And we walk in this mutual brotherhood together. We partake in a model of laying down self and picking up our cross, that the great cloud of witnesses also, like, we have this great cloud of witnesses it talks about that are cheering us on, that Paul says are cheering you on to finish your course, to finish your race. All of them before us are filled with those who took this journey. All of them are filled. It's the Saint Benedict. It's the Saint. It's Saint Francis of Assisi. It is Saint Teresa of Avila. It is our forefathers. It was your grandparents, your great grandparents, my great grandparents. Those that have been running the race with us. We're not alone. And they're cheering us on. They've walked this walk because they understand what it does for us in renewal and revigoring our walk with Christ. And so what we're doing is we're partaking in this model of laying down self and picking up the cross. What did Jesus say? If you are my disciple, then you must deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. We don't preach that anymore. We don't preach about the denying of self and the ongoing life of crucifixion. And I've even heard grace people say that it's an errored message, but it's not if you understand what true repentance is. And I'm going to go there in just a moment. As we look upon this pattern, we come to see that there's a view into the life of Jesus that's meant to shape our own lives. We're called to be conformed into the image of Christ. Even more than that, Paul tells us that we are predestined in Ephesians to be conformed to the image. If you want to know what God has called you to do, if you know nothing else, know this. You have been called and destined by God before the foundations of the earth to look like Jesus. That above anything is what you've been called to do. So if you're a doctor, you're supposed to be a doctor who looks like Jesus. If you're a cosmetologist, you're to be a cosmetologist that looks like Jesus. If you're a police officer, or you are a nurse, or if you're a teacher, or if you're a stay-at-home mom, or if you're an engineer, or you're up on the science, up on the space station, you are called to be that and look like Jesus. But above all, it is to be like Jesus. Paul tells us that we're predestined to be conformed in his image in Romans 8:29. And in that call to grow in his likeness, what resounds with this call is the practice of obedience with my whole self. With my whole body, my mind, my will, my emotions, my soul. Lent allows us the opportunity to renew the call within and among one another. That call within us to become this, but the among one another to become this. Lent reminds us that Christ calls us into a life of repentance. But let's make sure we're clear and that we clear our minds of religious ideas of what repentance is. Often when we think about repentance, we think about the moment we came to Christ. Most people think that's what repentance is. That I turned and went the way of Jesus. But have we? We got to tear down these religious constructs that have been set up. We think this is what happened when Jesus comes into our life, and that the only, or that we think that only true repentance is needed when someone backslides or walks away from the church. So we talk about them needing to come back and repent, right? We talk about the prodigal son repenting. And so that's what we talk about. Or someone who has made a big mistake and they show up at the altar and they are weeping and they are wailing and snot is running and makeup's running and wigs are flying and lashes are falling, right? And that's what repentance looks like. And if somebody doesn't look like that, then they're not really truly repentant. Right? Sometimes or if you've left the church, you've gone back to maybe drugs or a promiscuous lifestyle, and then that leads you nowhere, so you come back to church. That means you're repentant. And I want to challenge that in us if that's where you're stuck at. It's not about you break the Big Ten, then you need to be repentant. You will recall that the Greek word for repent is what? Metanoia. That's the Greek word, metanoia. Sin means to miss the mark. Metanoia, does anyone know what metanoia means? It means to turn around. The closest way to understand it in the English language is to think to have a change of mind. Or to think differently afterwards, or changing your mind after being with. So when we get clearer on the meaning of what we understand is to repent, or what repentance means, to be convinced of another way. So repentance means I am convinced of another way. That the way I was going, I am no longer convinced of. And so now I'm convinced of another way. So you can see how that certainly plays into the moment that I was a sinner and I become a Christian. But what if I've told you I've seen, now that I understand clear what repentance is, I have seen myself repent from dispensationalism. I've repented from bad eschatology. I've repented. Now, it's not me sitting before God wailing and weeping. It's I had a new thought and I started walking in it. What I once believed, I no longer believe, and now I'm walking in the truth. Same thing happened when it came to my political stance. Same thing happened when I ascribed to be one of those political prophets I saw that are featured all over, you know, TV and all over the place 15 years ago. I had a different understanding. I had a repentance. I repented of the political spirit and I began to walk in the kingdom. So we have constantly, and so now I've repented. I'm in this place of repentance of thinking most of the things that were practiced by the ancient church were just religious. But now I'm beginning to see where the life is in them and why they were done. That what happens a lot of times is liberty becomes lawlessness, and we become a law unto ourselves. And so many churches are now acting of an independent spirit, walking in their own way, instead of understanding there was a path that was walked before us for generations before we came. We Pentecostal charismatics have only been on the scene since 1903. But somehow the church survived without us. I'm just saying. But we think we got it all figured out. We think because we learned about word of faith, all I got to do is decree a thing and it's going to happen. All I got to do is keep saying it and saying it and saying it. And then I can laugh at a pandemic and watch it flee. I ain't going to mention their names, but y'all probably saw it. Gathered his whole elders up on the stage and said, laugh at COVID and watch it flee. And we've been with it 18 more months. That's all I'm saying. Because there is something greater about this walk than we understand. It's not about, Jesus is not a genie that we rub the lamp of and get what we want. Don't work that way. And so we have to strip these perspectives of Jesus and who we are. And one of the things that Lent does is it begins to actually do that for us. Because true repentance means to have a new thought, to change my conviction, to change my heart. So our response to seeing is different. To understanding is different. We become convinced in our mind, in our heart, and we then change our actions. Repentance means I change my mind and I change my actions. There's a whole lot of us who think we've changed our mind, but we've never changed our actions. So you have not truly repented. I have not truly repented. That I may have thought a new thought, but because I have enacted any differently, for the fruit of repentance is not there. It's just not there. From here, we place this understanding in light of the great story of humanity. That when we think about this, that our story isn't just ours. We are part of this huge story of humanity that the Bible unfolds to us through the story of God walking with humanity this way. And we begin to see this emerging of a greater truth. What we see is that we have been called to a life of repentance, not a singular act. And it's not because you're a sinner, because I definitely believe that we are no longer identified as sinners, but saints. But the reality is how saintly we become is going to be determined on how much we repent. Because if you only understand metanoia as being manifested in these big 10 sins, then you miss things like when you weren't loving. Then you don't deal with what the alignment and the correction that John tries to bring to the church in 1 John. Listen, you can say you love God all you want, but you need to repent, because until you love one another, you're deceiving yourself. You don't truly love God. The only way that you can truly love God is if you love one another. What? What do you mean? I used to tell God all the time, I love you, and but your people. Ooh, they're hard. And he convicted me several years ago, maybe a decade ago now. And he said, Michelle, do you, looking at Greg sleeping, and he says to me, do you only love his head? Or do you love his whole body? And I understood. You can't just love Jesus without the body. We don't wrap ourselves up around our husband's heads. We embrace their whole body. We love them. And so I understood. And so that was another metanoia. I had to repent from that belief system. And then I've been walking to how do I love the body ever since. Not perfectly. Failings often. Let people down. I still do that. But the only way to stop doing that is to repent when I do it. Is to think another way, get another thought, and start walking another way. To take what has been changed in my heart and my mind and live it out. That's what repentance is. And so what Lenten does is it reminds us that this is our journey, to deny ourselves, pick up the cross, and follow him. And as I said last week, when we follow him, we're following him to Golgotha. But we're not left there. There's resurrection on the other side. But there is no resurrection without death. There is no new life without the death of the first. So whatever you want new in life, what is it that needs to die? Because you can't have Jesus in that thing. That's the bottom line. That's what Lent comes to remind us. That when our when I would go to these other services and they're all standing up and saying, Lord, lead us in the way of repentance and all of that. And I'm like, I'm not a sinner. I am saved by grace. I am a saint of the living God. Like, I'm speaking against what they're praying because I had no concept of what true repentance was. So what they're saying is that because the focus now is loving you and loving one another. Isn't that what those are? Fasting and prayer is about him. And then the giving of alms is about the other. What it does is it reminds us what it's all about. How much I love God and how much I love the other. The very foundation of our faith. Jesus said the whole law, all the prophets fulfilled in this, love God, love one another. And so Lent reminds us that that's what this is about. It's about picking up my cross and following him. Do I love him enough to follow him? Will I love my brothers and sisters enough to let my arrogance and my ego and my self-centeredness and my self-seeking and my satisfaction and my personal desires and all my ego trip that I live on, am I willing to lay that down and crucify that thing for the sake of my brother? Because that's the test of love. That's what it's all about. That's what Lent is. That's the pattern. Jesus overcomes all of that stuff for you and I. For the sake of the Father, but the Father's called him in obedience to the Father as an act of love to the Father, not because he fears God beating him, not because he fears God neglecting him, not because he fears God pushing him aside or not wanting him if he doesn't. No, his obedience is a manifestation of the love. He can't help but obey God because he loves him so rightly. It's not a demand. It's not a horror. When he's looking at that cross and he's bleeding drops of blood, it's not because he's scared of the Father or he's even scared of the sin. It is the weight of about what's to come upon him. And so Lent prepares us to face that same thing. It's burdensome to give up sugar for me. That's hard. It really is. It's going to be a burden to give up some of my escapes on my phone. I'm going to feel that. Not like Jesus did, but that's the point. Is to understand that we can see how much we're bound to this world when that thing, that resistance, that heaviness, that weight, that anger at it, that I can't have it. Let's be honest, this is what's going to happen. My frustration with it, when somebody pops up and wants to give me lunch and don't ask me for 2 years, suddenly pops up and got lunch. This anger and frustration and all of this stuff, that's nothing but the devil. It is to remind us how connected we are to the world. It's not about the devil at all. This is about how tightly knit our flesh still is to the indulgences of this world, and based on who we are, how knit we are to those lusts of those indulgences. That's what's coming against us. And it reveals how much we are still plugged into this world. It's not a devil. Sure, you may have some temptation like he did, but Jesus already got the victory there. The only victory in you is by the cross. You got to hear me. It won't be casting the devil out. If you're struggling with candy, if you're struggling with chocolate, if you're struggling with ice cream, if you're struggling with donuts and chips and all the stuff that I like, because see, I'm a salty and a sweet fan. I want both. I want something salty, then something sweet. When you're struggling with that, it reveals how connected and how willfully your own lusts are in charge of you. And it's ugly. And we don't like it, but until we really look at repentance, we won't. And so we'll stay a slave to our lusts, but happy to be going to heaven. But never walking in heaven here in those areas of victory and breakthrough. So that's what Lent does. Lent reminds us there's a way to walk. There's a path to go. Lent reminds us that devotion to Jesus looks like something. And it isn't just cheers and hallelujahs. It looks like, God, let your grace be sufficient. It looks like a cross. It looks like Golgotha. It looks like death. It looks like feeling like I'm bleeding alive. And that's how it's going to feel with some of these very little things that we put up there thinking they're no big deal. Until that body of yours engages, till your thoughts start engaging, until people start messing with you, wait till you see. You'll feel like Satan just entered the door and tempted you himself, but it's you. And so we can cast the devil out, but you can't cast you out. The only way you get out of you is through a cross. It's through death. It's the only way. It's the only way. That's the path Jesus took. Jesus poured out heaven, poured himself into our flesh, walked this walk that took him to one humbling, one humility, one death at a time until ultimately he dies on the cross. And he pours out the life that is in him on all of humanity so that we can now have what he had, right? But it had to come through death. Life comes through death. The victory over death is through death. What? Yeah, well, if I'm lust are the works of the flesh, right? So the only way that death can come to something that leads to death is to kill it and let life come, or life can come to that thing. That's the only way. And so it has to be crucified. And again, that's not this we take up this, oh, poor, woe is me. No, it's the idea that my ego has to be crucified. My desires are in control, not me. And over these next 40 days, you're going to see how much these desires are running your life. How much time are being poured into your desires. And I'm not saying you have to be a monk and be in prayer 8 hours a day every day. That's not what we're talking about. But the hope is that when you're at work, you manifest more grace and you manifest more life and you manifest for the other and you begin to display Jesus there, even though they don't. That's the whole point. It's about how you live this life daily. It's the practice of the presence everywhere that you go. And so repentance, again, not this singular act nor special tool reserved for great sins. It in truth becomes the very tool to keep us from ever committing those sins, but also to ever walk the way of Christ. It becomes the very tool that is used to bring the conforming of the image into his likeness. Repentance becomes the tool in which we are fashioned like him. That if I want to love like Jesus, then I have to crucify my hatred, my anger, my frustration, my sick of them, my prejudgments, my judgments, my assumptions, the what I heard, the gossip, the rumors, the news, all of those things. I have to crucify that. That's what we're talking about here. It's the tool that conforms us into the image and of his likeness. See, there's something special that he wants to do in us, because if he calls me to love my enemy, which he does, then there has got to be something in me that is definitely crucified, because I don't have the capacity all the time to do that. See, Jesus loves Hitler. I haven't been able to go there. Seriously. Jesus loves KKK members. I can't go there. Jesus loves rapists and child pornographers. I can't go there. That's the reality. I'm just being honest. I can't go there, but he does. He already died for them. He already showed his love for them. But what does mine look like? These are the hard things that we're asked to do. It's the practice of turning from going my way to his way. That's what repentance is. Repentance is the cross. It's the cross-like way. It's the cross-like life. It is this devotion to seeking him and his will and not our own that brings into view the failure of the tree of knowledge. It brings us to the view, the failures of Cain. We see the failures of the tower, that consistent going their own way brought further and further degradation into the history of humanity. Because we're still talking about this bigger picture. Then when we look at the big picture, we see where Cain, instead of listening to the voice of God, who says, listen, sin's knocking at the door. But if you will just forgive, it will flee. But he didn't. He went his own way. What happens? Instead of the enemy fleeing, Cain is forced to flee from his family and friends and live in isolation. The failure of the Tower of Babel, they wanted to be like God and build their own tower, ends with humanity's beginning of our broken languages and our inability to communicate. It represents the breakdown of communication. And then we see in Noah's day where the people are so vile that their vileness affects the earth, that their very sin begins to affect the ground that they dwell on. And then we see in Israel's wandering, we see Abraham and Sarah following their own way, and they bring forth an Ishmael that to this day still is conflict between the Jews and the Arab-speaking people that continues to rise in the land. It started in their disobedience. Man and woman in contention, me having to argue about patriarchy and misogyny and fight for women's rights. The reason I have to do that is because Adam and Eve went after their own will because they were created equals and to live and to love equally. But God told them that because you did this, it wasn't God's curse. He said, because you did this, then you will lust for him and he will, whatever that goes. Genesis 3. Doesn't say God cursed them and said, God only cursed the ground and the serpent. That's it. No, he didn't. He only cursed the serpent. The ground is cursed because of the fall. Sorry, let me make sure I get my language right. The following of one's own way led an entire generation to wander for 40 years and die right next to their promise. That was Israel. Following one's own way and not God's is the lesson of Saul's failure and fall as a king. It's the lesson of David with Bathsheba. It's the lesson of Samson and Delilah. It's the lesson of Judas's suicide and Peter's denying Christ. That following their own way leads to these places. But when we submit to God, when we humble ourselves and we are led by the Spirit and we follow him and we do his will, we get our Isaacs. We get our Canaans. We get our United Kingdoms. Obedience, though, is to be done out of love. Lent is a love walk we're taking. It's not an I'm going to obey to get God's favor. You already are favored. You're already highly favored by God. You are already loved by God. There's nothing to earn at all. You already have it. You are loved. That's the bottom line. This isn't about that. It's not about being good enough. This is about I want to look more like you. And because I love you, it's worth it. That's what it's about. The same way that I'm married to a man for 31 years, we are married that way because we chose every single day to love, even when it was hard, even when sometimes one of us didn't and the other walked away, one stayed and loved. And because of that, that commitment to stay to love was we were able to get past the problems, past the situations, overcome the hurts, the hangups, all of the issues that we had suffered, financial loss, breakup of family, all kinds of things that because we stood in love and we stayed, not because it was wealth, not because it wasn't wealth. We stayed because we loved one another. And the love took care of the other stuff. You do the hard things because of love. So we do the hard things with Jesus because of love. This is a covenantal relationship. I am the bride and he is the bridegroom. You are the bride. We are the bride. So we do these things out of love because he loves us. We will obey him. That's what the scriptures say. If you love me, obey me. And so the love comes before obedience. Obedience doesn't prove love. That's what humanity does. Obedience flows out of love. Love doesn't flow to obedience. That's a human reasoning and human thinking. What if one of the greatest challenges to our becoming more and more like Christ has been a total misunderstanding of our ongoing need to pursue a life of repentance? What if that has been the issue? What is that? What if we have not truly understand? Because we have to look at the other side of the coin. If we are, because we aren't, so, we're not called to repent and take on shame or remorse. That's what's been taught to us. It's like if there's no real remorse or no real regret, if you don't feel ashamed of it, then it's not true repentance. But see, the reality is that is to focus on the sin and the failures. That's not what Jesus calls us to. So my friends, we have to basically repent for our understanding of repentance. We need to change our mind and change our view and turn and go another way. Think a new way about repentance. Repentance is not about feelings and failures. It would also be valid to consider the opposite things, though, to repentance to give us an understanding. If we fail to repent, Scripture calls us something. Stubborn, stiff-necked, hard-hearted. When you dig into those words, you understand that this is where when we dig in our heels and we refuse to change, when we dig in our heels and we double down and we're going to do what we want to do when we want to do it instead of pursuing the will of God, not only are we stubborn, stiff-necked, not only is our heart hardened, but now as you see, when you look back from Adam and Eve all the way to yourself today, that every single time we choose ourselves over him, it brings calamity of one degree or another, every single time. But when we understand that repentance is a great tool of his love, that it's about a father who loves us to the uttermost, calling us to let go of a way of life that doesn't work for us, to deny ourselves and follow him, it's the greatest act of worship. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy unto him, acceptable to God, which is, so that's what Lent is. That's our sacrifice. That's a picture of what we're going to put our bodies on the line to do. We're going to present ourselves a living sacrifice every single day, being mindful that that's our call, and acceptable to God. We're already acceptable. We're not going before the high priest who's looking at all of the berms and all of the dents and all the broken spots and where there's spot and where there's a spot and where there's blemish. We're not being examined. The high priest has already said you're acceptable. You're already accepted by our high priest, which is your spiritual service of worship. See, when we lay down our lives, this is how we worship Christ. It isn't what's happening here when we're singing. It is the laying down of myself to become more like him. That's the greatest act of worship. And then he says, don't be conformed to this world. Because see, we're being conformed to a cross. We're in a cruciform life. We're in a cross-shaped life. That's what we're being called to. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you all remember what Dustin taught us about that. Those things that you believe, all the underlying beliefs, all of those things, they've got to be transformed. And guess what? That doesn't happen when our entire lives are busy chasing its indulgences, filling all of its distractions, filling all of its empty time with being busy. The only way we extract this is in solitude, and that's what Lent helps us focus on too. And so that we may prove what? Here we have that will again. What is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The will of God is that we continue to follow in the path of Christ. How much longer have I got? Okay, I'm almost done. And so we come to see that the great work of Lent is one that reminds us to renew the charge to be transformed, to deny ourselves, pick up the cross and follow him. And not just one time. It wasn't a call to that salvation. It's not just a call to that salvation moment in our lives. It was a call to a way of life. It is a call to a way of life. Are you guys seeing this? And so what Lent does is it reminds us of that way of life. And so now we step back and we look at the greater view of why our forefathers implemented this discipline as an annual event in the life and practice of the way. That's what we were called, or the church. And see, when we gaze at the providential work of God through this, we see emerging before us the need for a lifetime of Lenten seasons to remind us all over again of the need to learn obedience through the way of Christ. A lifetime of repentance to form us more and more into his Christ-likeness. Listen to me closely. This isn't about a 40-day crash diet. The focus cannot be what I cannot have or what I've been given up. The focus can't be me. The focus can't be self to have the work that Jesus desires in us. The focus is the cross. The focus is the cross. The focus is the cross. The cross-shaped life to help form him in me. It isn't to try to get our entire spiritual house in order before we begin. That's what this process is about. Don't have 20 things you're trying to get done. Give up some things because you want to create time for him and make space for others. But the rest is the pursuit of him. It's the pursuit of him. And so we are pursuing him. It is it's a time, a spiritual season. It was because like what we'll tend to do is like I do this. Let me say this. I'm going to get up at 7 a.m. every morning instead of 8, or I'm going to get up at 6 a.m. instead of 7, and I'm going to spend an hour with the Lord. And then I'm going to not eat breakfast. I'm going to spend the rest of the time doing devotions. And then I'm going to go to work, and I'm going to pray in the Spirit all the way to work. And then at 12 o'clock exactly, I'm going to pray before I eat. And then I'm going to, and so we set up all of these things that we're somehow ordering ourselves up like a monk, and within 24 hours we've blown half of them and we give up. It's like New Year's resolutions. This is not your Jesus resolution. This is not your church New Year's resolution. This is literally I'm taking these things and I'm nailing them to the cross, and I'm walking in the way of the cross. This isn't a resolution. This is about being resolved to become like him. This is about the resolving in myself to allow him to form himself in me. And that way is through the path of dying to myself, my needs, and my desires. It's about turning my whole self to God, my body and fasting, my time to prayer and contemplation, my distractions to meditation. It's about doing his will, not my own. It's about giving my finances for the sake of greater. Lent is a training ground for a lifetime of the believer. It is a prequel to and a pattern for your entire life. But we all get to come together, and it's like a new start. It's like a fresh start. It's like revving up again. It's like the training for the Olympics kind of thing. Every year you get to go through it so that you get to run the race well. That's why they've done Lent for thousands of years. Lent becomes a catalyst for being faithful and obedience for the remainder of the year and over the lifetime. It does the great work of transformation in our lives and shapes us. It shapes, and then that affects those around us and helps shape our homes and shape our workplaces. It impacts every area of our lives. It reminds us of the spiritual disciplines of repentance, of prayer, of fasting, and of giving for our good, not some religious punishment, not because God necessarily wants us punished and suffering. No, it's not about that. For him, it is for him to see his son fashioned in us, which is his great joy. It's a great work within us for us to move us and return us. It's not a way to move God. God's already moving. The thing is, we do these things to bring us into alignment of where he is. We do not want this to become a religious, lifeless, another event that we participate in. It's to be intimate. It's to be personal and life-giving. It's important to be vigilant in our time of self-denial and repentance, to not see this as some great spiritual achievement of our own works. It isn't to become something we boast in or we're able to flex our spiritual muscles about. We come to see more clearly that we are dependent upon his grace, his mercy, his strength in the midst of this practice. It's important that we see our practice of these spiritual disciplines are not just in our own strength, not in our own works, but to be lived out of response to him, out of a life in the Spirit. It is lived out of following him. It is the work of the Spirit in me, not my own work. My work is to decide and go the other way. My work is to agree with him and allow him to have his way. So as we enter this Lenten season, remember this journey is to last a lifetime. Remember that as we launch out on our first day on Wednesday, that when things get tough, when we want to give up and we want to go back, when we want to turn away and follow our own desires and lean on the grace and strength that, and not lean on his grace, that we want to turn from that place, that we would be reminded of whose we are and lean into his grace. Know his grace is sufficient. Lean into the strength of the Holy Spirit, knowing that he is able to carry us through and get us through. And so why are we doing this? This is what we needed. He has given us not a spirit of fear or intimidation of this time, but he's given us a spirit of power, love, and discipline. That's why the Spirit was given, not just to give us goosebumps, not just to give us fun gifts to play around with, but to lead us into life and life understanding, to lead us in the way of sonship, because it is sons who are led of the Spirit. If you're a son of God, you are led of the Spirit. And so we remember as we're looking forward over these 40 days that we're looking to where the journey ends, and it ends on Easter Sunday. It ends with the risen one. It ends with he who was overcome and conquered already. It ends with us beholding the Lamb that was slain. It ends with us beholding the glorious King who is now seated in heavenly places above every principality and power and world force and name that is named on heaven and in earth. It is now beholding the one who tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God, not demons, not hell, not death, not life. Nothing can separate us from his love. It's about us beholding the resurrected, risen one, the firstborn from the dead, he who has transformed this son, many sons and many daughters, and brought them into the fullness of the kingdom of light, out of the kingdom of darkness. We set our eyes, like Jesus said, he set his eyes above that cross for the day of fulfillment and promise. And so for us, as we're stretching into this place of repentance and stretching out of the religious practice and we're stretching into a life with him, we are going to have to look to the cross. We're going to have to look not to the cross, but the resurrection that comes in the end. We don't despise that time of suffering the way Jesus did not despise his cross. But instead, we look to the glorious future in which the promise of resurrection and new life comes. And so, Father, as we are closing the book on this beginning of Lent, as you prepare your people, I'm just asking, God, that you would just impart in them a spirit of tenacity to stick with it, that you would just impart to them the grace to lift up the phone when needed, send out a text when needed, reach out to someone when needed, lean into one another, because we're not doing this individually, we're doing this as community, and so we need to lean into the one another of this. To allow you to transform us even as you're transforming the one. That you would lead the body into repentance as we individually go into repentance. That we will crucify every bit of the nature that is in us individually and corporately for the sake of your kingdom in this region and what you want to plant and what you want to do. And so, Father, we give ourselves to the way of the cross. We give ourselves to the way of the cross. We give ourselves to the that you would have your way with us in this Lenten season as we walk forward into things that are deeper than we've ever been able to comprehend, that are wider than we even thought fathomable, that are greater than anything we've ever known. And so, Father, even in the laying down, we know that you will be lifting us up. In Jesus' name, amen.